I could hardly wait to read what my one commentator would write about this chapter, the one who has so frequently suggested that many of the passages we've studied in Genesis are unsuitable material for preaching. His verse-by-verse comments are always very helpful, even when he puts in his disclaimers at the end of the chapter against preaching on what he's just explained. I could certainly imagine what he would have to say about this chapter, and not surprisingly, it was quite a disclaimer. He writes, "We may well wonder if any man who had proper discernment ever drew a text from this chapter. As a whole, it's a valueless sidelight on the lives of the patriarchs." And since I disagree and fall under his judgment anyway of lacking proper discernment, I would nonetheless say his words are understandable. This chapter describes a very unfortunate occasion, and that is to put it very politely. I don't even want to be content with that word unfortunate, because it's too often used to downplay the severity of some situation or another. Times when we would identify horrible examples of sin and simply describe that behavior as inappropriate. I would use a much stronger word. The word I chose was unconscionable. What's described in this chapter is unimaginably and outrageously wrong on every possible level. It was horrific, and because of the nature of these horribly sinful actions, I don't intend to lead you through a detailed verse-by-verse explanation of them. The plain words speak for themselves. They are horribly sinful actions. And if you have some sense of embarrassment or some sense of uncomfortability or even offense at the verses, in a sense, that's good. There should be that sense of abhorrence, even to what we read. Proper modesty and innocence would almost require that reaction. These are shameful events, offensive in every possible way. And so my point is not to meditate upon the intricate details of what actually happened, but nonetheless, God inspired the writing of this chapter and had it to be included in Scripture. And so I could hardly and would not dare say it's not profitable for us to study. And so with sensitivity and appropriate soberness, I believe this chapter can be proclaimed for your edification. And to do so, I'll focus on the godly virtues, the godly values that are so blatantly ignored in this chapter. I don't want to teach you about sin this morning or explain to you how it was practiced, but rather that the godliness of that sin contradicts. And that godliness includes three virtues, namely integrity, moral purity, and spiritual purity. First, integrity. God places a high value on the virtue of integrity. Integrity means being morally or ethically sound, being whole or complete. Unfortunately, the players in our story today lacked that integrity. None of them, I think, display goodness or godliness or virtue. And we should learn from that, first of all, the deceitfulness of the plan devised by Jacob's sons. Scriptures specifically evaluate their plan. They are specifically charged with being deceitful. Verse 13, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully because he defiled Dinah their sister. Several times in recent chapters we've had difficulty identifying and evaluating motives. We've seen actions described with no reference to motive, and often because of that, I've tried to give people the benefit of the doubt and offer criticism only when Scripture specifically offers it or when the context clearly requires it. But here we have criticism spelled out. Jacob's sons are deceitful. They are using treacherous speech. They are guilty of false statements. And that Hebrew word for deceit cannot be interpreted in a positive way. The deceitfulness of Jacob's sons was deceitful. Their action was not justified despite the wicked and horrible sin of Shechem. We'll get to that in a minute. But two wrongs don't make a right. The proper response to one sin is not to commit another sin. The reaction to a violation of the seventh commandment ought not to be a violation of the eighth commandment, or the ninth commandment, or the sixth commandment. Let me read again the plan they devised. Shechem wanted to marry Dinah. Obviously, they would do just about anything to get their father's permission. Jacob's sons, in his absence, refused to grant that permission, but gave a false and deceitful reason why. Verse 14. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who's uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us." And then the reason given is obvious, verse 15. "But on this condition, we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people." They sweetened the pot to make the offer much more attractive to Shechem and his fellow men in the city. The plan of Jacob's son would require that every man submit to circumcision, and the response was favorable. Verse 18, the words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. In a certain sense, you might say that's understandable, realizing how badly Shechem wanted to marry Dinah, although it still seems to be a pretty reckless agreement. But amazingly, testifying to Shechem's power and popularity, all the men of the city go along. Verse 20, Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of the city, spoke with the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us, therefore let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." To speak a little bit lightly, but to do so with intended purpose, what a bunch of men will do for the hope of economic prosperity and for the opportunity to choose a wife from a greater number of women. Verse 24, all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Talk about influence. But of course, the whole plan was bogus. Jacob's sons had no intention of granting what they promised. They had no intention of giving Dinah to be Shechem's wife, let alone to intermarry with the whole city and become one people with them. It was deceitful, sinfully, wickedly deceitful. Now we might ask, what should they have done? And the simple answer would be the truth. They should have spoken the truth. They should have acted with honor and dignity. They should have trusted the Lord to deliver them out of that evil city and away from the influence of the evil king. But instead, taking the matter into their own hands, deceiving Shechem with their plan, they plotted revenge. They would get even. They would vindicate Dinah's honor by killing the men of Shechem. And that vindictiveness of Jacob's sons was unlawful. Verses 25 through 29, we read of it, killing all those who were in the land. Now, what Shechem had done was horrible. But vengeance still belongs to the Lord, to be carried out among men only through God-ordained agents of civil governments. Jacob's sons had no such authority. Their vindictiveness was unlawful. Personal vindictiveness, contrary to God's law, even in such an egregious circumstance as this. And then we see Jacob in all this. We know that when Jacob first heard about what happened, he kept quiet. Verse 5, Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah and his daughters. Now his sons were with his livestock in his field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. It's hard to evaluate that when it was whether it was the quietness of righteous anger and shame or the passive quietness of a man too weak to confront sin. Either way, when Shechem's father, Hamor, first came to seek Dinah's hand in marriage, Jacob's sons joined in the conversation quickly. The response came from Jacob's sons, verses 6 and 7. Jacob was conspicuously absent, and he doesn't reappear until after the killing has been accomplished. He appears to criticize two of his sons, though only for practical reasons of threatening his own safety and security more than he was concerned about peace and honor. As we read in verse 30, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." And as far as the record goes in Scripture, their answer silenced Jacob. Verse 31, they said, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot?" And no further response is given. It seems that Jacob only wishes to appease the Shechemites, to avoid making the confrontation worse. No objections are made to Dinah remaining at the home of Shechem. Jacob certainly failed in his leadership failure, even going back to his failure to protect Dinah in the first place for allowing her and letting her be out on her own in that city. So I believe we are justified in saying that the passiveness of Jacob was blameworthy. How much more actively involved he should have been in protecting Dinah, even working to retrieve her from Shechem's home after she'd been defiled, and working legally and legitimately to bring about any justice that was due to those who so horribly defiled her. He should have made preparations for his family to leave that ungodly city, and he did none of those things but criticized his sons for jeopardizing his security. Both responses, improper responses, the impulsive vindictiveness of his sons and the passive appeasement of the father, demonstrate a lack of integrity. And God places a high value on the virtue of integrity, absent here as we read it. Secondly, to address the specific event, God places a high value on the virtue of moral purity. In our day, not unlike other days, but certainly in our day, we are losing any and all sense of moral outrage at immorality. It's become so commonplace, so normal, so customary, so acceptable. The messages of sexual immorality bombard our senses, including the very wicked and salacious elements of internet pornography and public lewdness and filthy language. Everywhere you turn, whether in the news or in entertainment, you get descriptions and presentations of sexual immorality. And the result of that bombardment is that we lose our moral sensitivity to what's good and pure. We lose our moral outrage at what's evil and impure. And sadly, those of us who believe that God has designed the physical marital relationship of a husband and wife to be a mutually faithful, lifelong relationship between one woman and one man, those who believe that are often maligned and ridiculed, marginalized and ignored, even oppressed. And yet the truth is that we are not, as human beings, merely reproducing animals. We are creatures created in the image of God to be able to enjoy the most intimate of all human relationships, the one God uses as an example of the relationship between Christ and his church. And the enjoyment of that relationship of marriage includes being one flesh. It's a glorious thing presented to us in Scripture, and how the world in which we live seeks to ruin the glory of it all. The world has sought to deny and to ruin the virtue of moral purity with the acceptance of adultery, which is relations violating an existing marriage, as well as fornication that refers to intimate relations before and without a marriage. To say nothing of public lewdness, of pornographic images, of the virtual destruction of any sense of propriety, of modesty, of dignity, of honor, when it comes to our appearance and our speech. Even in this regard, too often the church, very broadly speaking, begins to look like the world. Adultery and fornication abound in the church of Jesus, even abuse and even rape. Lustful thoughts, indulgence in pornography, displays of indecency abound in the church, even to this day. And if you get nothing else from this passage in its horrible details, then be renewed in the conviction and the truth that sexual immorality is a grievous and shameful thing. Look at how it's described in these verses. Verse 2, he violated her. Literally, he lay down with her and humbled her. He lay down with her by forcing her to submission. Violation's a good word, an appropriate word for that. It's a violation of her own body. Verse 7 describes a disgraceful thing, a thing which ought not to be done. Verse 13 says he had defiled Dinah, their sister. That word repeated in verse 27. And the most vivid description of verse 31, that's how they treat a harlot. You get the point. Sexual immorality is a grievous and shameful thing. Sexual intimacy in any context other than a husband and wife enjoying one another in a lifelong marriage is shameful and grievous. Even impure thoughts and desires and impure words, everything that contradicts the beauty and the glory of God's design, in which a man and a woman were one flesh and not ashamed. We must regain that sense of moral purity. And in that regard, sexual immorality must be avoided at all costs. The first fault in this event is likely Jacob's failure even to protect Dinah. Simply put, Dinah, perhaps only as old as 15, should not have been out visiting alone in that land. The situation never should have had the chance to happen, as we read about it in verse 1 and 2. But you cannot downplay the offense of this circumstance to her. These words don't describe anything the least bit consensual at all, but rather indicate a measure of force and violence. We rightly call it rape. It was such a common thing, no one gave it a second thought. The perpetrator could actually declare his love and actually go seek the girl's hand in marriage after so horrifically defiling her. So common, so ordinary was such a request. There was no attempt to hide what happened or even apologize for it. Shechem sought to pursue Dinah to be his wife as if he had that right. He even proclaims his love for her, even after he violated her. Verse 3 and 4. Shechem's father Hamor interceded for his son. Verse 8, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give him to her as a wife. The whole situation is absolutely horrific. The man of Shechem had obviously been trained to think that any unattached young woman was fair game. And promiscuity was not only common, but actually part of the religious system itself, as it is in some of the religious fringes and cults in our own day. Shechem even kept Dinah in his own house while he negotiated for her marriage, and Jacob's sons didn't even put an end to that. Verse 17, only after they killed all the men did they take Dinah from the house, as we read in verse 26. What a horrible thing this is, that Shechem and these men of Shechem could consider a young woman fair game to be violated, even in the pursuit of a marriage. What a horrible thing it is they could act out so grievously in response to their own desires, simply at the sight of this young woman. They think they can violate her in the worst imaginable way and then claim to express love to her. That isn't love. It's evil. And as we look back upon this event, I wish simply to stress that such immorality on any and all levels must be avoided at all costs. In the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 6:18, words that leave nothing to the imagination, nothing to doubt what they mean. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Let me end on a slightly different but much related point, and that is spiritual purity. Moral purity, especially sexual purity, is very much related to spiritual purity. One is connected inseparably to the other, and in a real sense, without diminishing the one, spiritual purity is actually even a higher goal. That is to say, our morality should reflect our spirituality. Our moral purity should be a reflection of our spiritual purity. Protecting our bodies from immorality should be done in the name of protecting our souls from idolatry. I could read any number of various graphic passages in Scripture to describe spiritual idolatry in terms of physical immorality. I won't read them this morning so as not to attack your sensitivities any further than this chapter itself does. But the point is to emphasize that what lies behind this event in Genesis 34 is the need for spiritual purity. God places such a high value upon that as well. To start with, the most obvious and practical application of our spiritual purity is that God's people should resist the temptation to intermarry with unbelievers. Jacob's sons were right in this one sense, even though they were deceptive in their response. They were right in realizing they were not free to intermarry with the Canaanites. And the offer was rightly rejected, as we read in verses 8 through 10. Hamor spoke with them, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to her as a wife. Make marriages, give with us your daughters. Take our daughters to yourselves, so you shall dwell with us." And verse 10 or verse 11, we read, "Shechem said to their father, 'Let us find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I'll give you.'" And verse 14, he said to them, the sons of Jacob, in response, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us." And indeed it would. The principle continues even into the New Testament. God's covenant people ought not to marry unbelievers. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And the reason he gives is so obvious and plain. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." So spiritual purity means the closest bonds of fellowship are to be with fellow Christians, especially the bond of marriage. It would certainly apply to other extremely close human relationships. The warning is clear. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? Spiritual purity is such a practical thing. It addresses our relationships with other people and with the people of the world. We maintain our witness to the people of the world. We live among them, but we don't love them as we love the people of God. Our love for the people of the world is the love of a missionary. By contrast, our love for the people of God is the love of a brother or sister. And further, in this context of spiritual purity, God's people should resist the temptation to love the things of the world. Notice what appeal Shechem's father Hamor used with Jacob and his sons. It's an appeal to the love of the things of the world, as I read verses 8, 9, and 10. Verse 10 particularly, "So shall you dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it. Acquire possessions for yourself in it." Land, trade, and property. Give Dinah to be Shechem's wife, and you'll be able to enjoy the fruits of the land. You'll be able to get rich. Shechem made even a stronger appeal. Verse 11, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife. Anything you want, it's yours. I'll pay whatever you ask me." That's a blatant appeal to the love of mammon, the love of the things of the world. And the temptation is real. Real to all of us in one way or another, even as the exhortation of Scripture is so plain and clear. In 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it." But he who does the will of God abides forever. So as you read through this sobering account, and as we study it together today, let the scripture speak clearly. Recognize that God places a high value on the virtue of integrity, a high value on the virtue of moral purity, and a high value on the virtue of spiritual purity. And in that context, hear and receive Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 6:16, you are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Be holy, be different, be set apart. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And the Lord says to those who make themselves separate from the world in which we live, the Lord says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Let's pray. Father, may we delight in what is good and hate what is evil. May we delight in the things that in which you delight. May we delight in the pursuit of integrity and honesty. May we delight in purity. Purity of our bodies, the purity of our soul, the purity of our faith, that we might walk faithfully with you, knowing that you have first loved us. Forgive us where we fail, and grant us grace to be found faithful, that we might come apart, that we might come out from the world, separate from this world in which we live, that we might not live according to the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, or the pride of life, but that we might live with the desire to bring glory and honor to you in every way. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.